All right, let's have a word of prayer together, and then we'll get started. Father, thank you for, again, your kindness to us, your mercies that are new every day. Father, I'm grateful that every day there is a fresh, abundant supply of your mercies. I'm grateful that whatever challenge comes before us, whatever heartache, whatever trial, your grace is sufficient. You promised to meet all of our needs according to your riches and glory. You promised that you would never leave us or forsake us. Father, tonight I pray that as we gather around your word, that we might be encouraged and nourished. I pray, Lord, for this to be a time of just lifting us up in the middle of the week. Father, may we walk in obedience to the truth we learned tonight. And may our lives be to your glory and to your honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know about you, but I don't like hard times. I don't like struggles. I don't like difficulty. If it involves me, I want it to go as smoothly as possible and with as little interruption as possible. Kind of buy into that. If I trust Jesus, then it's supposed to be smooth sailing. I shouldn't have to hurt. I shouldn't have to struggle. I'm a child of the King. I've trusted in Jesus. The creator of the entire universe is my God. So why should I struggle? Why should I have any difficulty in my life? And there are those believers who say, I'm so grateful. I'm so glad. I'm so happy to know that the rapture is going to come and I'm going to be taken out so I don't have to go through any of that difficult, hard, ugly stuff. Well, I don't want to burst your bubble, but Scripture is pretty clear. The people of God have suffered from the beginning of the people of God and will to the end. We live in a fallen, broken world, and as the people of God, we face heartache and difficulty and struggle. And yet, it is in that struggle, in those difficult, perplexing times, even times of persecution, the church experiences unprecedented growth. It's always been that way, and it's that way even today. Do you know that it's estimated that there are 30,000 new believers every day in communist China? 30,000 people a day are coming to faith in Christ every single day in China. India, the number is 15,000 a month. In Latin America, the number is 34,000 a day. We're not seeing anything like that in affluent America. Why is that? In fact, we're not only not experiencing this great growth, we are sensing the winds of change. People are hostile toward the things of God, increasingly so. And it's not out of the realm of possibility that within a generation, the church in the United States would experience real persecution. Unless you think I'm an alarmist, let me just make you aware of a couple of things. Some of them you probably already know, but over 20 years ago, back in 1999, the Southern Baptist Convention had a plan to send 100,000 volunteers into the city of Chicago to preach the gospel and to do acts of mercy. And the religious establishment in the Chicago area was furious. They said, that's going to increase hate crimes if you come in here and preach the gospel. That was the religious community that said that. And then there was a Jewish community in New York that jumped on that same bandwagon because Southern Baptists were going to put out a prayer guide to ask people to pray for the conversion of Jews. And the act of praying for them to be converted was seen as a great danger. The Hindus soon joined because they heard we were putting together a prayer guide for them as well. Listen to the response of the bishop of the United Methodist Church's Northern Illinois Conference. This is his response to that effort back in 1999. I am always fearful when we in the Christian community move beyond the rightful claim that Jesus is decisive for us to the presumption that non-Christians are outside God's plan of salvation. The head of the Methodist Conference said, "I'm fearful whenever we move beyond the rightful claim Jesus is decisive for us and start making claims that he's decisive for others, and those who do not believe are outside of God's plan of salvation." He concluded his remarks by saying, "That smacks of a kind of non-Jesus-like arrogance." Now my response is, has he read the Gospels? Has this Methodist bishop, is he familiar with the writings of the Apostle Paul? Now, that criticism came from within the camp 20 years ago. It hasn't improved in the last 20 years. It's gotten much, much worse. Now, again, I'm not a naysayer, and I'm not a pessimist. I'm not worried about the future of the church because I've read the book and we're going to win. So I'm not concerned in the sense that I think the church is on the verge of going into extinction. But I do believe we need to be realistic and say it's a real possibility that God's work among us, God doing great things in and through us, may come by way of persecution. Because God delights to show himself strong in our weakness. He's been doing that for an awfully long time, as we're going to see tonight as we look at Genesis chapter 47. Genesis chapter 47, we're going to look at just one verse. Genesis 47, verse 27. Keep in mind that God has made a promise to a man named Abram. God promised that he was going to make him the father of many nations. He would make his descendants as great or as numerous as the stars in the heavens. You remember he took him outside and said, look up to the stars, count them if you can. That's how numerous your descendants are going to be. He promised that through a single child born of his old age, all of this is going to come about. That child, the child of promise, had two sons, neither of which were any great prize. One was wild and irresponsible. The other was a crying, lying mama's boy. And yet God blessed. And through that cheat, that liar, God graced him with 12 sons, one of whom became the prime minister of Egypt. By the providential working of God, Jacob and his entire family made their way to Egypt. We're told that there were 70 in all. That's a pretty good sized family, but it's pretty small as far as nations go. 70 people. But God was up to something. If we look carefully, we're going to learn a great lesson, even in this passage we're going to consider tonight. Here's what I want us to come away with. Our confidence and hope rest securely in God's power and the truthfulness of his word. As the people of God, the place we find confidence and hope, the thing that gives us passion to live out our faith, is the assurance of God's power and the truthfulness of his word. Now, if you've been with us on Wednesday night for a while, you're thinking, you sound like a broken record. We're getting the same thing over and over. Yeah. Because I think that's the message, over and over. The thing that God consistently speaks to us is that he's sovereign, that he is Lord over all of this, and that we don't trust in kings or princes, we don't trust in horses, we don't trust in our own ingenuity, we trust in the presence and the power and the promise of our God. The text we're going to look at is a summary statement. The problem with summary statements in Scripture is we tend to just gloss over them. We tend to say, oh, okay, yeah, that brings an end to this story. Now let's move on to something really important. But I want us to pause. Look with me. Genesis chapter 47, verse 27. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. God worked in such a way that He brings the entire family down to Egypt. He's providing for them. And this brings us up to date. This summarizes. He's come reluctantly, but He's come. He's had an audience with Pharaoh, and now they're settling in. In this one statement, we discover an obvious contrast, a fulfilled promise, and a sobering lesson. First, notice this obvious contrast. In order to really understand what I'm getting at, we're going to need to back up a little bit. Back up to chapter 47 of Genesis, beginning at verse 13, down through verse 26. There we're going to find the Joseph's administration of the famine. Remember, this all goes back to Pharaoh having a dream. There were two dreams, but they were yet one. There was one of the skinny cows that ate up the fat cows that came out, and then there were the skinny cows that showed up, and the skinny ones consumed the fat ones, and then they're the same thing. There was this plump grain of corn, and then this blighted king that ate up the other. And so Pharaoh's wise men couldn't interpret the dream, and they said, "Oh, there's a guy in prison. I forgot all about him. His name's Joseph, and he's able to interpret dreams." So he comes and tells them it's about a famine that's going to come. There'll be 7 good years followed by 7 very bad years. And he's told Pharaoh, this is what's going to happen. God's made you aware of it. Before it comes, you need to prepare for it. And so Pharaoh says, well, who can we find that's smarter than this? Let's put him in charge. And so that's where we are. There's been the prosperous years, and Joseph has gathered grain. He's prepared. And now the famine has come, and we're in the midst of the famine, and that's where we are in the passage. Because his brothers come because they heard there's food in Egypt. And that's how all of that brought them down. But if you look at chapter 47, verse 13 through 26, it's a troubling passage. It's bothersome. And it's troubling not because it's hard to understand. It's troubling because it's easy to understand. It's troubling because we know exactly what's going on, and we just don't like what we see. Look at it. Chapter 47, beginning at verse 13. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they brought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt, in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." Joseph answered, "Give me your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock, if your money's gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph. Joseph gave them food in exchange for horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them in food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when the year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds and livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food with which our land will be, for we and our land will be servants to Pharaoh, and give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe, and the land became Pharaoh's. We understand what's going on. We just don't like it. What's happened to Joseph? And we know that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Is that what's happening here? I mean, why is Joseph doing this? We read this passage and we are bothered by it. And I understand why we're bothered by it. John Brinks in 1954 wrote a book entitled Joseph of Egypt and His Managed National Economy. And in that book, Brink argues that from the very beginning, from the first time that Joseph met Pharaoh, he was making plans to take over the country. This was all just a ploy. That this was all a greedy grab for power. And he goes on to interpret the whole story in light of that as a corrupt grab of power. It's important to note that there's nothing in the text that criticizes Joseph at all. The author of the text does not criticize, God does not criticize, and the people do not criticize. In fact, they're grateful. They're grateful for what Joseph has done. That's a little hard for us to understand because we have only known life in a representative republic. So we hear of this happening, saying, well, that's not right. Different time, different place, different economy. Also point out in passing that they paid roughly 20% in tax. Edgar Browning and William Johnson in Distribution of the Tax Burden point out that in the American society, the tax rate for the bottom third begins at more than 60%, averages more than 40% in the middle group, and moves up again toward 50% for the top fifth of all wage earners. So it's not a bad deal. But we could stay here all night arguing pro and con about whether it should have been done this way, whether this or that is right. But to do so is to miss the point of the passage. What is the point of the passage? The fact that there is an obvious distinction between the people of God and the people of Egypt. That's the point of the biblical writer. That's the point of God in revealing himself to us. There is a clear distinction between the people of God and the people of Egypt. Look again at verse 27. They, who? Israel, Jacob's family, they acquired property. They were fruitful. They increased greatly in number. So what we find is the people of Israel were enslaved. People of Israel sold their lands, themselves, and everything they had. The people of Israel were enslaved. The people of God were free. The people of Egypt lost their property. The people of God acquired property. How? Why? Because God is merciful. Because God is gracious. Because God is faithful to the promises he made to his people. That brings us to the second thing. Note not only an obvious contrast, but second, note a promise fulfillment. Again, we need to go back and work our way through the entire book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 22, in the account of the creation, God created the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and he said, God blessed them, saying, be fruitful, multiply, fill the waters of the sea, and let the birds multiply on the earth. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, as God created man in his own image and likeness, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. The commandment was given again following the flood in Genesis 9, verse 1, and then again in verse 7. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And then again in verse 7, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Then take a look at Genesis 17 as God is speaking to Abraham. I will make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. He goes on in verse 6 of chapter 17 to say, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. Now, no longer is this blanket command given to the creation, but specific promises are made to a specific man. There's been a narrowing of the promise. Abraham, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, and so on, down till we get to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yet God continued to reiterate the promise. We see it again in Genesis 26 and verse 4, Genesis 28, verse 3, again in chapter 28, verse 14, in chapter 35 and verse 1, and we're going to see it again in Genesis 48, verses 3 and 4. The same promise. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. In our text, we find the beginning of the fulfillment of that promise. God is faithful to His Word. God will do what He said He would do. Henry Morris calculated that from the original clan of five, Jacob and his four wives, there grew a clan of about 100, 70 plus wives and sons and children that came down to Egypt. That took about 50 years. That's a growth rate of 6% a year. At that rate, 6% a year, there would be several million descendants by the time of the Exodus 430 years later. But what do we read in the text? They increased greatly. It's even larger. If it stayed at that slower rate, there would be a few million. But they've increased greatly. In fact, they increased so great that the Egyptians began to fear how great they became. God is faithful to His Word. It's another example of God's ability to keep and prosper His people even when others are not flourishing. Do you see there's hope in that? Do you see how this would encourage us? Doesn't make any difference what's going on around us. What did God say? This is why you and I are called to live by faith and not by our sight. We don't live based on our best calculation as we look at the things as they're happening now. I'm not saying it's wrong to be prudent. I'm not saying it's wrong to plan, because there's biblical basis for that. But ultimately, our hope rests not in what we see or think or perceive or hope for. Our hope, our confidence is in the presence of God, the promise of His Word, and the certainty of that promise. We trust the Lord. That brings us to the third thing, and this is really the focus for tonight. A sobering lesson. 70 came down, and they grow into a great nation. But what is the context in which that happened? If you were going to plant a nation, if your plan is to develop a great people, you want to prosper that people, you want to make them a great nation, would you bring them down to pagan Egypt in the midst of a great famine? Would that be your plan to build a nation? To prosper people. I mean, why Egypt? Why not just take care of it in Canaan? There were pagans there too, but not like Egypt. There were righteous people in Canaan. There were righteous men like Melchizedek. In Canaan, there was plenty of room. It was sparsely populated. So there's a lot of room for wandering herdsmen to be able to spread out. But for 215 years, the patriarchs lived in Canaan, and they grew to maybe 100 total. But in Egypt, there was a rapid increase. They grew into a great nation, so much so that they were feared by the Egyptians. The growth of the church does not require good circumstances. In fact, good circumstances can be a hindrance to the growth of the church. Just consider affluent America. I read articles every day, and I hear voices every day through the internet, through radio and other things, bemoaning the fate of the church and how awful and how difficult it is. How many churches are closing every day in our country? How many pastors are fired or run off every week? It's not a great picture. It's a very troubling picture. The problem is we are so narrowly focused, we equate whatever is happening to us right here as what is happening to the church, and that's just not the case. The church is exploding around the world. It's just not happening right here. God is still in the business of bringing people to himself for his glory. God is building a great people. And it is sheer, absolute arrogance on our part to think that God needs us to do any great thing in the world. The church was great in England, and it's a shadow of what it once was. And the church moves on. Churches come and go. Nations come and go. The kingdom of God marches on. It is in the midst of hardship and difficulty that the church really thrives. Why? Because God delights to show himself strong in the midst of our weakness. Because God delights in bringing glory to himself. God delights to take that which is not and make it something that is. It's not that big a deal if God makes a great church in the United States where there's plenty of money and the freedom and, well, okay. They just use good technique. But in a country where faith in the Lord Jesus may cost you your life and the church is exploding so they can't keep up with it, that's something altogether different. And that's what's happening. In places in the world where the church has to go underground, the church can't be stopped. Whereas here, make it a little inconvenient and people won't be there. You don't have to threaten them with killing them. Just tell them they shouldn't go. Tell them it's not safe. Okay, yeah. I mean, witness what's happening all around us. God doesn't need the circumstances to be good in order to build his church. God just needs his power, his glory to build his church. And Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You do need to recognize that gates are defensive weapons, not offensive. You don't see anybody charging into battle carrying gates. They're hiding behind gates trying to keep the advancing army out. So it's not a matter that the church has the gates keeping hell out. It's hell trying to keep the church out. Because the church is on the move. That's the image of Scripture. So I want you to be encouraged tonight. I want you to hear tonight in this summary statement that it's so easy to read and move on and see that God distinguishes between his people and the people of the world. And God is faithful to his promise and will do everything he said he would do. And understand that God may well choose to bring the greatest days of the church in the midst of severe persecution and hardship. In many ways, I think the best thing that could ever happen to the church in America and the best thing that could happen to us as an individual church is a great persecution breakout. Because then we find out who's real and who isn't, what's real and what isn't. And the glory of God shines. the thing about darkness is that it only increases the light. That's our hope as the people of God. Be encouraged. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your kindness and your mercy. I thank you for the encouragement that you bring us in your word. Lord, I'm grateful that because you are present, because you have made promises to us, we have every reason to be hopeful. Lord, none of us look for, long for, heartache and trial and trouble. But Lord, we do desire your glory to be shown. We do desire that your church would grow to your glory and to your honor. And so, Lord, we say, whatever you must do, do it. Whatever price must be paid, whatever hardship must be endured, may your will be done in us, in our church, in our community, in our state, in our nation, in our world. Our desire is to be a part of what you are doing in the world. So it's not a matter of our saying, Lord, come and bless our efforts. Rather, we need to be saying, Lord, what are you doing and how can we serve? Lord, what are you doing and how can we be faithful? Lord, our prayer is that our lives would bring glory and honor to you, whether we live or whether we die. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.